I don't know, we probably don't even need the microphones, but maybe it'll make it a little clearer for some of you. So we'd like to just open this period of time up to any questions or points of discussion, perhaps clarifications or whatever you would like to do or consider at this time. And perhaps if you have someone in specific to address it to, otherwise you could open it up to whoever on the panel would like to address it. And if someone else has an additional comment, that certainly would be acceptable also. Someone be spirit begotten today without understanding what we heard today? Can someone just look at it?
Well, the way I look at it is that the Lord is not dealing with nations, He's dealing with individuals. And in many cases we can't know an individual's feelings about the Lord. They may be consecrated in their own way. I have no knowledge, understanding of that. I know that the pastor, when people were showing forth to him that they were living the Christian life, he called them brother. And that didn't make any difference whether they were Catholic or Baptist or what. So I would be hesitant to answer that question in the negative. In the affirmative, because I would say that a certain knowledge of the Lord from Bible study would be necessary, and they would certainly have to be spirit-begotten. And we know that many of us believe that to be spirit-begotten, you would have to be consecrated, at which time we receive the Holy Spirit. But I can't put myself on the block and say that no one else outside of the Bible students is not spirit begotten. I can't say that.
Thank you, Brother George. Brother Al?
Just a comment. We had a study recently on Psalm 19. And verse 7 specifically indicates the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word law there is doctrine, and there is a work that doctrine performs within ourselves if it's taken appropriately. I think as to being spirit begotten, that is a possibility. However, I think once spirit begotten, the individual must listen to the voice that says, "Come out of her, my people." And I think that soul has to be converted, and I think it's through a strong doctrinal truth platform. Those things I see as going together. The spirit begettal, I think, may happen outside of what we call the Bible student movement itself, but that it's subsequently the doctrine that's going to convert the soul.
I think the qualifications for spirit begettal have remained unchanged throughout the gospel age. And the qualifications are, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And even when we have our immersion services, the questions we ask are not, have you read the divine plan of the ages and found yourself in 100% agreement with it, and that you believe the Lord is present, and then if so, you can be spirit begotten. We ask, do you admit, you confess that you are a sinner, and have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and have you consecrated your life to Him? So I think under those criteria, it would be difficult to say that the doctrines of the Second Presence would exclude anyone from being Spirit-begotten. I think the criteria, again, remain the same throughout the Gospel age. But we have a very clear teaching in the Scriptures, and that's found in Matthew chapter 25. We're all familiar with it, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. All are virgins. All are, therefore, representatively Spirit-begotten, keeping themselves chaste before the Lord. But there is a difference. Five of them recognize the Lord is present. Five do not. The five that recognize He's present go through the door to be with the Lord. And seemingly this would represent that class that makes their calling and election sure. The five that do not are the foolish virgin class that we feel will be the handmaids to the bride. We think here's a real motivation for us in present truth by the admonition, "Go ye out to meet him." And this has been touched on earlier in the presentations today. This is our command, "Go ye out to meet him." Well, if you believe the Lord is present, what are you going to look for? You're going to look for the signs of His presence. And one of the major signs of His presence is a vast outpouring of things both old and new from the storehouse of truth. A lot of truth would come forth, and you'd be looking for the source of that truth. Why are all the truths of present truth important to us? We feel that they are the most completely sanctifying and strengthening truths for the saints at this very extreme end of the gospel age. And the truths that they need to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work to be complete as a man of God. So while we feel that some may legitimately claim Christ, some may legitimately claim to be possessors of the Spirit of God, we don't feel that any will make their calling and election, which is a calling and election to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and not any other class. This is the group, scripturally, that will make their calling and election sure, those who have met the criteria of Matthew 25, and basically that's acceptance of, and living a life consistent with the presence of Christ.
A couple things I'd like to mention. First, the scripture we have in Revelation 18:4, you know, we use, you know, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues." I think that's really the reason that we come and meet together. He calls them my people, even though that they are in Babylon. And says that they can receive of the plagues if they stay there. And I think that, to me, is an indication that, you know, there is indeed a spiritual that can take place there. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I think this scripture was read earlier, if not. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 9, which talks about we being children of the light, that day would not overtake us. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. And he goes on, God has appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't really think that's an accusation against those that do not, that those that are sleeping. I think it's really just the thought that is put into that by the Apostle Paul, an admonition. So I think not believing in the presence is not a reason in itself for rejection as a member of the church class. And so, consequently, how do I reconcile the scripture Matthew 25 that was mentioned, the wise and foolish virgins? I really believe, if you look at Brother Russell's application in Volume 3, Brother Russell applied this to those that are announcing the presence. It's not those that are discerning the presence. And I believe that this took place before 1874, that this has a time period application for those that as he says, did not keep their lamps lit to see the real evidence of the announcing of his coming. So I think that he makes an application from really from 1799, 1829 forward. So I don't believe that that Matthew 25 really applies to discerning the presence as much as I do that applies to those that are responsible at the time for announcing the presence. Just one other scripture, that one in John 6:54, where Jesus says, where the vultures, the carcasses or the vultures would gather. I think that's really the concept that there is a desire to look into the things of God, to know those. And if you have that desire, if you're seeking the scriptures, you are not satisfied if you're not proving yourself intellectually. Intellectualism is not the test for overcoming, but certainly the desire to know the deep things of God is something that's admonished for us in the scriptures. And I think that's the real value we have in present truth. And that's why he gave it to us at the time he did, is because that's your desire and the focus is on the Lord's return and what it means in his scheme of God's plan.
Yeah. Any other expressions along the line of this? Yes.
Just a cross-reference in Matthew 25, verse 9. In a exchange between the wise and foolish virgins, a time setting that would put it beyond the 1829 or even 1874. The third volume, and my handwriting is so bad on my note I can't even read it, but I think it's page 92. Where Brother Russell suggests that those go and buy and sell for themselves in the marketplace, and he applies the marketplace experience to the tribulation and the great time of trouble. So he put it beyond that period of time. Page, I think it's 92 or 94. Maybe it's time to get glasses.
All right. Thank you, Brother Tim. I have I thought about this sometime. Also, I think that the spirit begettled part is something that's been stated very well. I don't think that we could restrain any thought patterns saying that no one could be begotten without such knowledge of such details of present truth. My inclination is very strong in the direction of the comments that were made regarding the necessity of these truths, and they rest more completely on the idea that when the Lord sent the apostles and gave us apostles to teach us, we had certain basic lessons, but then he put these seven messengers in his hand, so to speak, and has given them specific messages for specific stages of the church. I find it difficult to reconcile how and why we would have specific messengers at this end of the age, one at this end of the age, Brother Russell, and or even the message, if one wouldn't posit Brother Russell as the messenger, but the message of the return, and not have it be in some way obligatory upon those who come into contact with that knowledge to accept it. Now, it may be a matter of faith to believe that the Lord will make sure that all those who are truly his come to such a knowledge, but that's the way it would appear to be, that he would in some way get that message through to those who are his. And when that message is received by them, I would say that their rejection of that message, of the fact that he had returned, would put them in a position where they would have a difficult time making their calling and election sure, since recognizing the returned king, I would think, would be one of their main privileges and joys. After all, throughout the age, from John, who wrote the Revelation, on, the brethren were encouraging and hoping and praying and seeking, come, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, the thought of this return. And then to come to that time and and him knocking and us not being able to receive would indicate some rather significant lack. I would like in my own heart to say, well, maybe there are some of these truths that we went through today that some might not understand. I can understand that. I mean, it's not that everyone can read all details of chronology and jubilees and assent to them and say, well, I can not only understand these, I can explain these. That's very, very likely to be a problem for some, but I think that the Lord can measure that out as he sees fit. It's the Lord, after all, who makes the decision as to who's going to make their calling and election sure. But I would find it extremely difficult to presume on the level of the presence, for example, that that could be something that would not be understood, and yet somebody in this particular stage of the church would be able to fulfill their complete obligation.
Yes,
you know, in the scripture in Revelation 19, where it reads about the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready, and the 8th verse, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, the righteousness of saints. So we see that the garment here is symbolizing the righteousness of God upon all them that believe. And if you turn to Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, the believer in Christ is now by grace shouted under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find neither fault or anything else upon him. The righteousness of God by faith. Now, that's the thing that bothers me about this business of spirit begettal in the nominal church system is, how do we know that someone does not have the righteousness of God by faith? You know, I can't judge these people. I'm not so naive as to think that there's going to be no one else in the 144,000 but the Bible students. There's going to be a lot of spirit-begotten ones who are going to be great company. And, you know, it's just hard for me to say that we have to all have knowledge of what we've presented today before we can say that we're spirit-begotten.
The question as to can someone not have this in spirit begotten, I thought Brother Olby characterized it very well. The questions we ask at baptism, I think, are clearly the scriptural foundation and has nothing to do with that. Progress is expected, though, of anyone that's spirit begotten. As far as asking the question, is this doctrine required for making your calling election sure? We could set up a whole list asking the same question, but I think we'd be unwise in doing so. Making your calling election sure scripturally means being faithful to what the Lord has given you. And he has given us wonderful truths. Are there those that have not been given such truths? My answer to that would be unlikely. This is, after all, the last days, and the Lord has spoken by his messenger. But I think that we need to be very careful about setting up any list of doctrines necessary to make your calling election sure. That comes very close to sectarianism. I think sufficient for us to say is that whatever the Lord has revealed to us, if we're going to be faithful, we have to herald that. We cannot keep quiet about it and be found faithful. How others react to it and respond to it, the Lord knows those situations. We're told in many places not to judge before the time. I think this is an area where we have to be very careful about judging or even come close to judging others. Will they make their calling election sure because they believe this or don't believe that? I think that's an area we have to leave in the hands of our Master. Sufficient for us. We have the divine plan. We have the message from the faithful and wise steward. We ought to herald that. We ought to share with all of those that will hear. Beyond that, it's the Lord's business after that.
I don't know if anybody can hear me or not, but yes, I agree with, especially I appreciated Brother Obie's comments on it. And I gave my mini discourse this morning, and I was also commenting about the wise and foolish virgins. And I brought up the fact that Brother Russell even looked upon that as being a very important doctrine, that, you know, it's very difficult to make your calling election sure, to be one of the little flock, if you don't accept the fact that he is present. It is one of the important doctrines. I can't find a quote that I was looking for, but Brother Russell puts it up amongst the very top, he says, up along with the, just below the atonement doctrine, amongst the very top ones. I don't think we can judge anyone. You know, there are various views on the presence. I mean, most of us accept the presence. Some say they don't. Some feel that he's present at a different date. I don't think individually we can do that. But I think for ourselves, for us individually, I think we want to look at the scriptures and we want to keep ourselves very straight along these things. The presence to me is extremely important. I feel that I am receiving of the meat in due season. I'm receiving it from Brother Russell. I'm receiving it from that servant that our Lord provided when he returned. And part of the understanding of that is that he has returned. So I feel it's extremely important. I wouldn't want to minimize that in any way, but I certainly wouldn't want to judge anyone accordingly if they felt that they didn't. Thank you.
In Ephesians, there's speaks about the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And on down, he speaks about the provisions that are made for the church and for building the church up. And the 13th verse, it says, until we may all arrive at the unity of the faith and the understanding of the Son of God that brings completeness of personality tending toward the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. As a result, we should no longer be babes swung back and forth and carried around with ever-changing wind of doctrine or teaching that springs from human cunning or ingenuity for devising a pair, and so forth. But lovingly attached to truth, we should grow up in every way towards him who is our head in Christ. It seems that there's, if there was not a need for that knowledge and understanding to be made manifest at this time for someone to go on and make their calling election sure, what would be the purpose of having it given at this time? If someone, how do we know what kind of work we're supposed to be doing? If the Lord is not present, then we're not in the harvest. We're not going to be doing the harvest work. We're not going to be binding the tares. We're not going to be doing any of that work that is associated with the work that goes with the Lord being present. So I do think there's a danger in trying to judge somebody's heart. Should be a big skull and crossbones. We don't do that. But certainly, aside from that, I think that there is a need to make sure that we're, to the best of our ability, holding forth that standard of truth that we believe is necessary today for someone to make their calling election sure. Otherwise, we would be encouraging someone to do something that without the means to go ahead and do it. And there is so much, I realize this is getting into human cunning, and but there is a tendency to be blown about by changing doctrine, not being able to make up minds here or make up minds there, and I think we do need to be able to do that, to make up our minds, to decide for ourselves, to prove it for ourselves, and then to help as many others to prove that for themselves as well. I would feel that, minimal standards for those who would consecrate to the Lord and who would come to the Lord and be walking in the narrow way But certainly, if the Lord is present now, and the other thing that was mentioned five times today, six times today, there's a knock at the door. Where are we going to get sustenance unless we hear that knock at the door? If you don't hear the knock at the door, then the Lord's not there. How are we going to get fed? How are we going to get fed so that we can follow Him properly? Yeah.
And just want to underscore Brother David's observation. The belief in the presence isn't some magical talisman that wards off a conviction of unfaithfulness. By no means would we ever present that idea. We have to live very faithfully the doctrines we believe. Believing in a doctrine in and of itself, that's not the end. The end is the character and the work that a doctrine brings out in us. And I think that's the importance of the presence in our life.
I was just going to say, the question, as I answered it, had nothing to do with whether anybody believed that the Lord was present or not. I was talking about Spirit Begettel in the nominal church system. We all believe the Lord returned in 1874 at this table and in this whole room. I'm sure of that. But, my main point in answering the question was that I don't know what people out there believe. I know that there's a lot of faithful people out there that love the Lord, and some of them would make some of our lives look very bad, the way they follow the Lord. I'm not going to judge those people. I think that, like Brother Norby used to say, there's more great company amongst the Bible students than there is the little flock. So who knows, I'm not going to judge anybody.
Okay. There was two parts to the question. First part being belief in the Lord's second presence to become spirit begotten. Second part was necessity to believe in the Lord's presence to make calling and election sure.
Well, that I believe.
There were two parts to Marilee's question.
Okay.
All right. Are there any other questions?
Okay.
All right. Another question. Sister Ruth, and then Sister Jen.
Jesus said, "The Son of Man is Lord in the Sabbath." Mm-hmm. And then I put that and how only little prophetic proclamation, the great Sabbath day of my own age. My question is, do we have that antithetical application to the word of age? And what is the antithetical application of that Sabbath day, the last 40 minutes, the last 1,000 years of 40 minutes?
I realize I had to do believe, but I.
That's a great question.
Sister Ruth, do you mind if I ask you a question? I understand in your question that you're identifying the 49,000 years preceding the 50,000 years as a separate entity, and you're looking for the significance of that 49,000 years. Okay, and I would then ask the question, I would just like to know if your premise is that if that Sabbath is significant, I'm suggesting that so is the 42nd year, and so is the 35th year, and so is the 29th year, or 27th year, and so is the 21st and the 14th and 7th. In other words, there are seven cycles of seven, and I believe that those seven cycles of seven of the 49,000 years would not preclude the beginning of the 50,000 years as being not only the picture for the Jubilee, but also the focal point of the Sabbath would be that day. It would be a Sabbath for the Jubilee, not so much a Sabbath as part of the 49, which precedes the 50. I don't perceive that 1,000. Unless I misunderstood you. Okay. Oh, you mean the whole 7,000 years?
6,000 years followed by 3,000 years of rest.
Oh, I see. Okay, thank you. That's clearer in my mind. I didn't realize you were speaking of all of man's period of creation as being that seventh. I didn't know what you meant. I suppose everybody else knew this. I'm just in a fog here. I don't know. Okay. I understand what you're saying now. You mean from the creation of Adam till for that whole period? Okay. Fine. Thank you. Brother Obi was right. It's a very good question. I'll think about it.
That's a tough one.
Okay. All right. Once more. Matter of fact.
Yeah, I was going to say you're going to draw that one.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was going to.
Take it.
Can you hear me now?
Here. Sit right here.
The Lord said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And we felt that that was a prophetic fulfillment. It would have its prophetic fulfillment in the last 1,000 years of this reign of sin and death for 6,000, followed by the 1,000-year reign of rest, this great Sabbath day. Now, if the Jubilee has its application to that 1,000-year millennial day, what is the antitypical application of that final 7,000 years, which is the Lord's Sabbath?
I think they represent the same thing. Let me give you a scriptural reason why. The number 7 has to do with receiving freedom. In Exodus chapter 21, you have an arrangement whereby if a Hebrew servant is sold as a slave, that he should serve for 6 years, but go out in the seventh. The seventh represented freedom for him. It's good to note this, that there has been the mistaken thought that they would go free on Sabbath years. That's not what this says. This said he would serve 6 years and go free in the seventh year of servitude, whenever that would be. So the seventh is equivalent to getting freedom. Now if you go to Leviticus chapter 25, which is the chapter on the Jubilee, you find that in verse 39, it reads, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee waxeth poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner. And he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee." The inference here is that the Jubilee comes before the seventh year, which according to Exodus chapter 21, he would go out free anyway. So in my mind, this produces an equivalency in terms of the freedom that would be rendered for either the seventh year, which would be a Sabbath in terms of being a seventh, not a Sabbath in terms of the cycles, an equivalency with the Jubilee, which was defined to be a Sabbath as well. So I would say that they both represent the same things insofar as restitution is concerned.
Brother Tim, perhaps a slightly different perspective, not terribly different. That period of 7,000 years, of which the last 1,000 years that we're speaking of is the last seven of that seven, and then man will enter in the eighth day onto the great, grand, you know, wonderful time of being in harmony with God. But that period of time, the Lord God allowed for creation of man and the new creation to be developed. And it says he rested. And during that period of time, the development of the whole church took place. Now, perhaps it's also during that time, of course, that sin has been reigning. And sin will actually exist during that time. I would think that if anything, you would say that the last thing God would be doing when sin is operative is resting. You know, I would be agitated. I think he would be very upset with this, and I'm sure he is. He's not pleased with sin as it's conducted. And not until we get to the end of the complete period will sin be completely eradicated from society. So we have this period of sin that has run through 6,000 years and will be eventually eradicated at the end of the 7,000 year period. In a sense, it does lay the foundation for the seventh day of the week being set aside for man. It's also for the whole Pentecost picture, which brings you to the 50th day. And all of these pictures have their little mini fulfillments. The one about the Pentecost is a beautiful fulfillment, but there's nothing in that that would show us, to answer your question. I was going to try to examine it from that standpoint. All it shows us is that on the 50th day, the church received the Holy Spirit. And in the period, which is the last of the 49,000 years, the world will receive it. I'm drifting from your question, I'm sorry. But I think I see that this is a period that simply sets the prototype for the grand day. And I will pass at that point.
Your question on the period, what happens at the end of the Jubilee cycle, is that what your question is? Is there a Sabbath year before the Jubilee cycle starts? In essence, the eighth day. I think there's one thing when you think about the Jubilee cycle. The first point, if you look at, you know, the description we have in Leviticus, things weren't resolved in the Jubilee cycle at the very beginning of the year. It's really the end of the year before things were done. It was a year, I guess the best way to put it, a year of adjudication, not a year of restoration. And I think that's what happens as you look at the Jubilee cycle. You see a year beginning of adjudication. In other words, the rights begin to be restored, but they aren't restored till the end of that period of time, not at the beginning. And I think that's where some have difficulty seeing that concept, that if you look at what Paul says in Acts and then what it says in Isaiah and what Jesus says, what you really should see at the beginning of the Jubilee period, that beginning of the cycle, is really a time for moving towards the correction of rights, not the actual correction of self. because in actual type it took a year to do that. So I think I don't see that Sabbath as a separate year. And I think if you look, go back, I know we studied this, when you go back to when that started, that Sabbath and the 50th year may indeed have been the same year when that begins at that 1874 period. It's not the beginning of a Sabbath year, but that's the completion of the 50th, of the 49th cycle. Get me or not? I sort of see a blank there. Anyways, I think that's the point I would make. I don't see that's a day of rest before things start. I think it's a period of moving towards what's to be accomplished in that year. But it certainly doesn't mean that it goes that year. And then I agree with you, it goes that year and then the rites are resolved at the end, not the beginning of that period. But not because it's a Sabbath rather than that. I think it's just that's the way the Jubilee period worked.
Any other expression on this question? Well, brethren, we're a little bit past time for the auditorium. If we spent a little extra time on the first question, I don't think we necessarily wasted some good expressions there. That's what happened with your question. We'll have a 15-minute break. We're about a 10-minute break now. Get things back in order here, and then Brother George will lead us in a praise, prayer, and testimony meeting. And we would like to say that the class is planning to provide, a sandwich supper. You can stay and eat with us, that's fine. If you have to grab something and run, please do that. But there will be food available at the end of the praise, prayer, and testimony meeting. So, why don't we all rise, if we will, and Brother George Young, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come again in Thy presence, thankful for this day, and we thank You for the privilege and opportunity of gathering with those of like precious faith to look into Thy Word and to learn more of Thy loving plans and purposes. Forgive us for anything that's been said amiss, and we pray that Thy will be done and Thy overruling concerning all things. Bless the further sessions of this day, and we ask Thy blessing upon all of Thy children throughout the world. And we pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.